Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We are presently in the middle of a prophecy, a particular prophecy in Isaiah that started in chapter 2, verse 1, and will continue through the end of chapter 4, this particular prophecy. Isaiah began this section with an amazing promise, prophetic promise, that spoke of the church becoming the most prominent influence in the world, in the last stage of history, this stage of history. He said that people from all nations will be converted and will end up flowing into the church. He talked about how the church would be faithful to teach the Word of God, and people would be hungry to hear it and want to apply it to their lives. He spoke about how this would result in dramatic judicial and social change, really, all over the world. Now, it's Isaiah's desire that the people of Judah would live in light of these great truths. It's something he was prophesied for a time that was beyond him at that point. But he wanted the people of Judah to live in light of those truths. If the word of the Lord would be good enough for all the nations of the world, then surely it should be good enough for them, the Jewish people. But he knows that's not the case. And so he speaks of how the Lord had abandoned and really would even abandon them further, abandon his people because they had abandoned him. And so in light of the final day of reckoning, what he does is he talks about judgment that God is going to bring on Judah and Jerusalem. He talked about that he was going to bring low all the things that man held to, all the things that man considered that would make him feel lofty and lifted up. He was going to bring all those low, and at the same time, when man is brought low, God is exalted, and that's what he was going to be doing. Well, he ends chapter 2 with the verse 22, where it says, "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" I mean, they were exalting man over God, which was a foolish thing to do. He says, stop doing that. Well, in chapter 3, which is where we are this morning, Isaiah speaks in more detail on how God is going to show Jerusalem and Judah the folly of exalting man over God. So we're going to be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. So read those verses. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge,' he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts." And we see here that God's judgment on this nation, and I think there's some general principles here that we can say God's judgment on a nation can be seen in very specific and tangible ways. It isn't just a particular day of judgment. like when the Babylonians were going to come and all that took place there. The judgment can be seen in very specific and tangible things that are just inherent in the activities of the nation. So I want to start with this first point. The building of cities and nations is a good thing, but when a nation ceases to honor God, he has many ways of showing that a confidence in man will bring trouble. Now we're going to see in the verses here that God is going to cause all kinds of things that are like just basic functions of a city or of a nation. He's going to cause these things to fail. And that doesn't mean, though, that these things are sinful things. There are a couple things that he's going to mention that have become vital to the culture of Jerusalem, and there's things that should not be there. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that when we get there. But most of the things, the majority of the things that God addresses that he's going to remove, are legitimate professions and legitimate responsibilities within a country, within a nation. Building cities and nations is something that God intends to be done. It's really an important part. It's really an extension of the dominion mandate that was given in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, if people are going to multiply and prosper and be taken care of and learn skills and have professions and be able to raise families, then communities, cities, and nations are going to arise. They're supposed to arise. So when God pronounces judgment on these fundamental structures, it's not because they're bad. Most of them aren't bad. Most of them are good. They're very necessary things. But he's pronouncing judgment because the people have ceased to honor God in their lives, and they have begun to think that they are sufficient in themselves. They have turned away from him. And so God's going to make that clear to them. And so what he's doing, he's building on that last statement that's in chapter 2. When Isaiah told them, he said, stop regarding man like you're doing. And then really verse 1, just kind of, even though we have a chapter division there, I mean, it just kind of flows right into verse 1 of chapter 3. Because he begins to make his point right away. Stop regarding man. Instead, they should be exalting the Lord. So he starts right away, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah. We'll look shortly about what he's going to remove. But I want you to look first at those first few words. Though he begins with the word for. So he's obviously making a clear connection, building on that previous statement. He says, you're esteeming man. You shouldn't be doing that. He says, for. Then he says, behold. In other words, behold is like, look carefully. Listen carefully. Look carefully at what I'm going to tell you. For behold, and then he says, the Lord God of hosts. He said some things similar to this before, but it's the idea that he piles different titles of God up just to kind of exalt the Lord over against them esteeming man. The word Lord is the word Adonai. It speaks of the sovereign master. He's the Lord. The second word translated God actually is the word Jehovah. It's God as the self-existent, the eternal one. It says, I am who I am. That's Yahweh. That's Jehovah. It also speaks of God as the one who has revealed himself and specifically stands in a covenant relationship with his people, because that's the name that he gave as his covenant name. And then he says, it's the Lord God, and he says, of host. The term of host calls attention to the fact that God is the ruler over all things. A host, everything. He's the ruler over everything. So again, one thing that is clearly being made here is a comparison or a contrast with man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. God's the one who made the nostrils. If you have nostrils, it's because God made them. And every breath that comes out of our nostrils is a breath that he gives. He gives the nostrils, he gives the breath. So he says, why are you exalting someone whose breath is in his nostrils over against the Lord God of hosts? It doesn't even make sense. So he's making that contrast in the beginning, getting their attention. I like what John Calvin said about this. He says, God has no need of titles, but our ignorance and stupidity must be aroused by perceiving his glory. Says they were definitely ignorantly and stupidly considering man as more important than God. And God is drawing their attention to how foolish that is by the titles that are used here to describe who he is. So we see the Lord God of hosts is going to remove some things from Jerusalem and Judah. And it's by removing these things that he's going to show the people how dependent they really are on him. They don't recognize it now, but he's going to show them in very practical ways how dependent they really are and should be on him and should recognize that dependence. So first thing we see is this. The Lord God will make it plain that people are dependent on him for even the most basic of necessities. Even the most basic of necessities. Look again at verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The word used for, in this translation, it says supply and support. It's really basically the same word in the Hebrew. The difference is one is in the masculine and one is in the feminine. Other than that, it's the same word. And by doing that, what the prophet is doing is like exhausting the category. He's saying everything that you can, you know, I'm saying that this is exhaustive. Every kind of support that is needed to survive, God is going to remove it. He's going to take it away. And then he specifically mentions the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. I mean, bread and water really are the most basic, talk about the most basic of necessities that man has just to survive, just to make it, bread and water. And it's Jesus picked up on this when he in the Lord's Prayer, when one of the requests is, give us this day our daily bread. It's like acknowledging that we're dependent on God for the very basic necessities of life. I want to read you what Martin Luther said about that, what was meant by asking for that daily bread, these basic necessities. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, daily bread is everything that belongs to the support and wants of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, field, money, goods, a pious spouse, pious and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, discipline, honor, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. So, everything. That's what it includes. Notice he even included government and so forth, which is actually, Isaiah does the same thing as he's talking about the supports and so forth. So these are basics of life that we can easily take for granted until they're not there anymore. Then you realize how vital they were to your existence when they're gone. God gives them, but God can also take them away. And it's really kind of almost unnerving to realize how easily these things could be taken away. I mean, some of these things almost just hang by a thread as far as how consistent they are that we have these basic necessities. I was reading just the other day an example on this, a story of the Inuit people, Inuit. They lived about 500 years ago in the eastern part of Canada. It was called Labrador at that time, and it's just north of Maine. When the Dutch first came into that area, like I said, 500 or so years ago, when the Dutch first came into that area, they began trading with the Inuit people, which were really, I think, an aspect of like Eskimos, one of the streams of Eskimo people. One of the things that the Inuit really liked was the iron fish hooks that they could get from the Dutch in their trading. Fishing was their livelihood. I mean, that's where they lived. You know, the fishing was their livelihood. And they had always used fish hooks made out of bone. But they really liked the iron fish hooks better. Well, in the late 1600s, the winters in Canada became bitterly cold. Actually, this time in history is called the Little Ice Age. And it's because the ocean froze up so far that the Europeans were not able to get to that part of Canada for almost 100 years. Finally, there were some French and English, and when they were able to break through and actually get back to that place again, they realized the Inuit people were gone. They had starved to death. What happened is, when the iron fish hooks ran out, the later generation had forgotten how to make fish hooks out of bone. They didn't know how to do it. And since fish was their main livelihood, the basic necessity of life, they starved to death because they forgot how to make a fish hook out of bone. I mean, it's amazing sometimes how simple the basic necessities of life really are. This came down to a fish hook, and the whole people were wiped out as a result. God says he's going to show Jerusalem and Judah how easily he can remove the basic necessities of their life from them. They need to see that he's their provider and not man. Now, the next thing we see in this regard is this. The Lord God can cause the fundamental structures of a corrupt culture to fall apart. Look at verses 2 and 3. He's continuing, all these things come under the supply and the support, and now he gets a little more specific about some things beyond just the bread and water aspect of it. Verses 2 and 3. God's also going to remove the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. So we are given a list of other fundamental structures of the culture that God's going to take away from them. First off, he speaks of military forces. Under that, I'm including mighty men, warriors, and he talks about the captains of 50. All of those would be fit in some regard as far as their military, their defense. Very important part of a culture, of a country, to have defense. And so the fact that he's going to remove them either refers to the fact that they have all been killed or captured, or it could just be that they have become so disenchanted with their country that they no longer are willing to defend it, but they're removed. The next category, civil magistrates. Isaiah speaks of judges and elders. It's those who are capable of making wise decisions about law and order. Those good civil magistrates, the judges and elders, are going to be taken away. They're going to be removed. Next, he speaks of wise counselors. In verse 3, we're told that the honorable man and the counselor would be removed. The honorable man is talking about someone who had the favor of the king, and that the king would often consult with, and who had even been given pretty significant responsibilities within the kingdom by the king because he trusted these people so much. They were the honorable men. And the counselor was someone who was simply known for their wise counsel, and that people would often go to them for counsel. God says, I'm going to take those people away. I'm going to remove them. Next, skilled craftsmen. My version calls it here the expert artisan. They would be removed as well. These are people who could build and repair things. They had technical and mechanical skills. Very important, obviously, to any culture to have people like that in the culture. It's interesting to note that the scripture says that at the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, it specifically says the craftsmen were carried out of the land. Next, he's going to remove faithful ministers. In verse 2, we see that prophets will be removed. It was through the prophet that the will of God was made known. So when there was no one to do that, the people would be ignorant of God's revelation. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it speaks of something of the same sort. It says, the Lord will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. So it's the idea of sending a famine where the word of the Lord is what is the scarcity, that you can't hear it, you can't find it anymore. And if people are not able to hear the word of the Lord, their situation is worse than if it's a famine of food, because they don't know what the revelation of God is. And then there's a surprising category. All those before are legitimate aspects of a culture, important aspects of a culture. But then you have this next one, false counselors and teachers. We saw last week in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, or maybe that, yeah, I think it was last week, that the one thing that about the nation, that it had become filled with soothsayers. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it talks about the diviners and the skillful enchanters. They're going to be removed. Now, again, these are people from biblical perspective who did not have a legitimate place in the society. They were there, but they were problems. But, I mean, the Bible condemns things like sorcery and divination, which is kind of what this is all about. But in their rebellion, these roles, these positions, had become fundamental to their culture. I mean, people depended heavily on the diviners and the enchanters. So God's taken them away. Now, important to note, this is all God's doing. This isn't because of a labor strike. This isn't because of just, I mean, this is God taking them away. Now, he may use a labor, he may use any number of means, but this is God's work. He's removing these people. He's removing these important structures, these foundational structures of the society. And it's part of his judgment on the nation because they rejected him. Now, again, this is specifically addressed to Jerusalem, Judah, the country of Judah. But I think we would be wise to recognize that God still uses these means. And I think we can see some of these things in our own country. You can see these things in other countries. This is not something God just did once and said, I'll never try that again. I mean, I think these are continual things that we just have to be aware of, that when we see these things, they are aspects of God's judgment that I think it's important for us to be aware of. Okay, so when God brings this kind of trouble, removes these people on a culture, there's going to be consequences. So that's what our next step is about, point number two. In judgment, cities and nations will be crippled by incompetent leadership, chaos, and shameless behavior. This is what's going to happen as a result. These are like natural consequences when the basic and fundamental structures of a city or a nation are taken away. First one is this. The leaders will be childish and weak. They will be childish and weak. Because the good leaders, the wise leaders, the statesmen, they're all gone. But somebody has to fill that void. You need to have people who are making decisions, who are given leadership in ways if a society is going to function without being a completely chaotic society. So somebody's going to fill that void. Look at verse 4. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. He follows up on that in verse 12. He says, O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. So first he says your leaders will become mere lads, capricious children. Now, I really don't think he's talking specifically that they're going to be children. I really think he's using children as a metaphor here to describe what the rulers will be like. And what he's saying is they're going to be immature. They're going to be inexperienced. They're not going to be wise. It's going to be virtually impossible for them to make well-thought-out decisions. They just do not even have the ability to do that. There's going to be lots of playing. So you can assume there'll be lots of vacations and excursions while they're in office because they're just like capricious children. Verse 12, he adds to that, he mentions children again, but then he adds to that, he says women will rule over them. Again, I don't think this is necessarily speaking that they actually are females who are the leaders. I mean, that's a possibility, but I don't think that's actually what he's saying. Generally speaking, women are weaker, more fragile physically and so forth than men, and I think that's the, what he's trying to say here. He's saying the leaders will be weak leaders. They will not be able to make good, strong, unpopular decisions. They just won't do that. They are not going to be good leaders. And he further says in verse 12, he says, these leaders lead you astray. They confuse the direction of your paths. You don't even know where you should be going because they're giving such bad, bad, really evil leadership. Now in verse 6 and 7, he really talks about how bad this can get. He says, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. So it gets so bad that the people are desperate for a leader of any sort. I mean, and he says here, it's like if they just have a cloak in their home. I mean, that's more than anybody else has. So you be our leader. And what's interesting is the word here is not even a nice cloak. It's not like something that a judge or someone, it's just really the word used is a garment that was used by the very common people. So it's not even something nice. It's just a coat. It's just a basic garment. So they're not even looking for a qualified person. They know there's no qualified people. They're not even looking for a qualified person. There aren't any. They just need a warm body. In verse 7, the person refuses. First off, he says, first, I don't really have a cloak. You think I have a cloak? I don't even have one. I'm like you. I don't have one either. And then he says, I'm not capable of being your healer. He says, we want you to be in charge of these ruins. He says, I can't fix this mess. I can't fix what's going on here. I can't fix it. Now, I think this quote by Edward Young is helpful here. He says, those who seek to conscript a ruler recognize well enough that a sad condition of things has arrived, but they do not recognize the basic reason for the condition, namely their own sin. Even now, when in desperation men seek for a ruler to help them, they will not confess their wickedness and turn in repentance to God. So they recognize we're in a big problem. What's the answer to the problem? The answer is repent. That's the answer. And it tells us in verse 4, God is the one who is making these unqualified people to be their leaders. This is his work. He's putting unqualified people in office. And it's an expression of his judgment for their sin. So the answer is to repent of your sin. That's the answer. But they're so enslaved by their sin and just so opposed to the Word of God, they can't see it or won't see it. They won't do it. They won't turn away. There's got to be something else. We've got to find somebody to fill this role instead of getting things right with God. They don't do it. A second consequence is the chaos that's going to ensue, and there's a couple ways to see that. One way is this. Citizens will treat each other in disorderly and disrespectful ways. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. One thing government is supposed to do is to restrain lawlessness, protect people from unjust acts and oppression from others. Well, when qualified people are no longer in office, that will not happen. There will be oppression. People will intimidate one another in order to get what they want. It says youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. There will no longer be any respect for those who are older. That won't happen. Because when there's a disrespect for authority in general, then any respect for age is going to follow along with it. So at this point, nobody's life is safe. Nobody's property is safe at this point. There's just no way to protect it. not in a long-term basis. One of the things this reminds us of is that good government is a gift from God. It is a gift from God to humanity, because he's showing us here, when I take it away, look where you are. This is a gift of God. And we have to be careful of taking for granted when things still run fairly well, because even that's a gift from God. But when society breaks down, we do realize how important it is, and also how good God is to provide that care for us through a government that works well. We see another aspect of the chaos in this next point. The poor will be taken advantage of. Look at verses 13 to 15. The Lord arises to contend and stand to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, this is a picture here, the beginning part. This is a picture here of like an attorney, a prosecutor who is in the courtroom setting, and he's standing now to prosecute the case. And then he pronounces judgment, and then in verse 14 and 15, he enters into proclaiming that indictment, that judgment that he's making in this courtroom. And so in these verses, the indictment that the Lord is emphasizing, which specifically he says is against the elders and the princes, he's specifically holding the leadership accountable here. He says, it's how you've mistreated the poor. You have unlawfully taken things that belong to them, and you've done them great harm. Now, this is probably, in large part, related to the fact that the poor, the disadvantaged, are not treated fairly when disputes and accusations and things like that come up. I mean, even in our culture, for example, I mean, if someone has money or influence and they've done something wrong, oftentimes they get away with it. But if it's someone who is poor and has no real influence, the same is not true for them. Matter of fact, oftentimes they're even falsely accused. That's part of what's going on here. And this is part of the chaos that comes in a society when God removes the basic structures of that society because they've turned against him. One other consequence we need to look at is this. Sinful ways will be flaunted in public without shame. Verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. He says here, Jerusalem and Judah have fallen. I mean, here was the people that God had chosen as his covenant people. The city of David, where the temple was located, morally, they have fallen. They've not been conquered at this point by Babylon, but in a moral sense, they have fallen. They were actually in rebellion, it says, to God's glorious presence. The term there has to do with before the eye, I forget exactly what the phrase, before the eye of his presence. And it's almost like if you were looking at someone and they poke their finger in your eye. That's kind of the picture here. He says they're doing it right in the face of God, right in his eye. He says their speech, literally their tongue, and their actions, they're against the Lord. A person's speech reveals what's in their heart. So what you speak overflows the heart. And so what they speak reveals their heart, and then their actions further confirm the kind of people that they really are. So with their whole being, inside and out, they are saying, we are against God. We are against him. Again, this is the God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they said, no, we're against you. He says in verse 9 that the very expression on their faces show what sort of people they were. I mean, there was no love for God, no love for his word. They had become hardened to that, and you could see it, even in the countenance on their face. You could see the hardness that was there. And then he says, they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Now, this referring to the time when the two angels came to Lot's house in Sodom. And let me read to you what happened. This is Genesis chapter 19, 4 and 5. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. So these men of Sodom, and it says young and old from every quarter of the city. I mean, just all over the city. They were pursuing illicit sexual relationships with these visitors to their city. The first night they were there. Only night they were there. And they ultimately try to force their way into the door. Or I won't continue with the story because it didn't work. But what Isaiah is pointing out here is that there was no shame for their sin. There was no shame. Everything was being done in public. Everything was out in the open. Nobody was trying to hide anything. It was all out in public. We can see this in so many ways in our country. You really can. The sexual sins, homosexuality is the one that's emphasized there, and of course we're seeing that in a very big way in our country now. But it's not just that. I mean, adultery, fornication just seems to be commonplace, especially the fornication aspect of it. It just seems to be accepted and understood that that's going to be a part of relationships that men and women have with each other. It shows up in TV shows. It shows up in movies. Just commonplace. I mean, it's part of it. It's entertaining. It's become an entertainment. The same is true for taking the Lord's name in vain. Talking about this in the youth class earlier. It's amazing how frequent just vile statements, taking the Lord's name in vain, just seems to be even in shows that you would consider family shows. It's not that, it's most of the time, there is going to be foul language involved in some way. They're going to take the Lord's name probably multiple times through the show. It's just, it's entertainment. Immodest dress is not even something that you raise an eyebrow about anymore. I'm not old enough to remember this, even though I was born, but in the 50s, in the late 50s, and you can look this up, there was a big issue with Elvis Presley because he liked to swivel his hips around everything. And so when this, TV was still in its infancy and that kind of thing, so he would be shown on TV, there were real controversies about whether they were going to show Elvis just from the top up or if they were going to include his hips swiveling around. It's changed quite a bit, hasn't it? Well, this is a bad sign. This is a consequence of judgment. That's what it is. In the last part of verse 9, Isaiah says, woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. So public, shameless sin is part of that evil. So, some pretty discouraging verses. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. Point number 3. The hope of man is that the Lord God of hosts values his glory above all else. God will never stop valuing his glory above all other things. I mean, that's what makes God God. He values what is of ultimate value, which is his own glory. I mean, there is his glory. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more satisfying. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more important than the glory of God. And our God will never stop valuing his own glory. Now, let me mention two applications of that we see in these verses. The first one is this. In righteousness, God promises that sinful behavior will be rightly judged. In verse 8, we read that their speech and actions are against the Lord to rebel against His glorious presence. We've seen that people were doing all kinds of things against one another. Much of it was against one another, against other people. But what he says, more importantly, is they're doing it against God. They're doing it against His glorious presence. Yes, people are being harmed in great ways, but ultimately, they're doing it against God. So what's going to happen? Well, look in verse 11. Woe to the wicked. Woe is an expression of judgment, which is going to show up often in the book of Isaiah. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Now, when he's speaking of the wicked here, he's talking about those who will not repent. In a very real sense, we all are wicked. And our only hope is that God changes our hearts. He's talking here about people who do not repent. We're going to get to the other group here in the second, the next point. But he's talking about people who will not repent. They continue to do things that they should not do. They continue to sin against the Lord and against other people. But what he's saying here, he says they will not go unpunished. They will get what they deserve. Now, that's encouraging too. Because we all have it, we instinctively understand when someone does something wrong, they really should be held accountable for that. We just know that. And when they're not held accountable, it just grates. You think nothing's going to happen for what they did? I mean, it's like, we see people doing things that are unrighteous, unjust, things that are violent, things that are unkind, and that's one of the mildest way to put it. Things are deceitful. They're cruel, doing great harm. And it often seems like they're getting away with it with no consequences. God says that won't happen. That's not going to happen. They will reap what they have sown. And God will see to it because He's just. He's righteous. And that's part of valuing His own glory. He will always be just and righteous. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and He will take care of these things in His way and in His time. We leave that to Him. But there's one final and I think very encouraging word. Point B. In righteousness, God promises that even in times of great godlessness, those who honor Him will be blessed. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. The righteous are those who are seeking to honor God, even when other people are not. They are the remnant. They are the ones, yes, they were wicked, but God has changed their hearts. So now they are righteous. They are trying to live in ways that please the Lord, even when there's godlessness all around. So what's going to happen is, when these childish, unrighteous rulers pass evil laws, they will resist them. When others are treating their neighbors with disrespect, they will still love their neighbor as themselves. When others are taking advantage of the poor, they will still try to help. When others are being shameless about their sin in public ways, they will continue to pursue holiness. They will continue to strive against the sin that's in their own heart. They're going to continue to pursue righteousness, even when everything around them is heading towards ways of godlessness. Why will they do that? Well, like I said, it's because God has changed their heart. He's been merciful. They have a relationship with the Lord that is real. They're believers. In chapter 3, the people he's talking about here, these would be believers in the promises of the Messiah that was to come. They believe those promises. They held to those promises. They're believers just as much as we're believers. They were looking forward to who was going to come. We look back at the fact that He's already come, but it's the same Christ. It's the same Savior. And that's who they were depending on as well. So they're believers because God has changed their heart and granted them that faith. And He says He's going to shepherd them through even the most difficult of times. Now, this is not a promise that nothing bad is ever going to happen. But it is a promise that God will watch over them. They will see good fruit in their lives. God will use them as a help and as a witness to others. And even in dark hours, they will know that He never leaves them, that He never forsakes them. They will know that. So the hope of man is that the Lord God of hosts values His glory above all else. And may that be the thing that we value above all else as well. Lord, we thank You very much again for Your word, which can be very sobering in many ways. And especially because we can see some of these things, applications in our own culture. But Lord, it does remind us that You are the one who is on the throne. You are the sovereign one. You are the master over all things. All things ultimately are under You. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You are zealous for Your own glory. We know that that's true. And Lord, that gives us hope. Because as believers, we may be in the minority, but we are trusting the one true and living God who has saved us and has transformed our lives and is continuing to work in us, even when everything on the outside seems to be going the opposite direction. Lord, I ask that You would encourage, I ask that You would help us to be able to stand firm for the things that are right, in right ways and loving ways. Help us to be people who can do that. Strengthen us when it gets hard. Strengthen us when it gets even harder beyond where we are even now. Lord, we ask for Your help. And we know that You promised that You are there for us. It's also important that we take time to acknowledge, obviously, not everyone has put their faith in Christ. But that's the hope. Christ is our hope. And if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, I would invite you to put your faith in Him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I have done many things wrong. I'm attracted by much of what I see in the culture. I'm attracted to that sin. And I oftentimes have gone that way. But I realize it's wrong. And I want to confess my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. I want to live as his child the rest of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that decision, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can look at that later. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.